This week, my wife Dee saw an interview on C-SPAN that she later told me that she thought I might enjoy watching it, might be interested in watching it. And the interview was also available on the internet, so I was able to connect to that interview and to watch that. It was an address in June of last year, June 2019, at the Ohio State House Ohioana Library, as it's called. And this was done by a noted author and historian, David McCullough. David McCullough was there to discuss his latest book at that time, which is entitled The Pioneers, The Heroic Story of the Settlers Who Brought the American Ideal West. And he has, in his 50-some-odd minute interview, he shared a lot of observations about the extensive research that he did on those from the Northeast at that time. And this was, at this point in our nation's history, it wasn't very long after the American Revolution, and the area that was known that as the Northwest Territory referred at that time to what would later become the states of Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, and Wisconsin. So this was the frontier at that point, the so-called Northwest Territories. And it talked about the efforts that people made from Pennsylvania to, get on board boats on the Ohio River and to float down, to traverse the Ohio River down to places. And he made the point in his interview that these people weren't looking to stop and then to move on, that they were looking to settle and to remain in that area for the rest of their lives. And spoke very highly of the Cutler family, of which there is a prominent facility on the Ohio State University campus. It's named after the Cutler family. They were prominent in the Northeast or northeastern United States, and Ephraim Cutler was the one that was responsible for many of the decisions that were made politically and establishing some of the culture in what was later to become the states that I mentioned, Ohio being specifically one of them. One of the things that was said by Mr. McCullough was that Ephraim Cutler was responsible for the establishment of the first public school system in the United States. And he spent a good bit of time talking about the depth of Ephraim Cutler's convictions and how that at that particular time in the early 1800s, there was a focus on as people moved west, what ideologies would they adopt, what would the culture reflect. And slavery, which was very common at that time, was very popular at that time, was one of the subjects that came up. And they said Ephraim Cutler was so ill that initially there was the thought that he would not be able to go to the place where that the legislative decision would be voted on and made. But he roused himself from his bed, went down to the legislative meeting and cast his vote against slavery being adopted as part of the culture in what was to be Ohio. And it was the result of that single vote that slavery then was not accepted as being part of the culture at that time. Very controversial decision, a lot of pros and cons on that. But Mr. McCullough went on to talk about, as a historian, the lessons that we can learn from history. And he said basically, in his opinion, there are two major lessons that we can learn from history. He said the first is empathy. And the way that he defined empathy was putting yourself in another person's shoes. Common experiences, the commonality of experience, life's experiences and things like that, to really understand, what people were doing, what people did in the past. And the second was gratitude. And he spent a good bit of time talking about that and the focus on what people who have gone before have done for those that come later or that came later. And those were the two points that he really focused on, that of empathy and of gratitude. This, to me, was really a significant point, it was a poignant point to me because it's in stark contrast to what we see on the news every day in our country. You know, we see the counterculture movement destroying statues, going out to purge history, to eliminate, you know, what predecessors did, the contributions that they made. And as someone pointed out, we're focusing, unfortunately, on what people did wrong rather than what people did well or what people did right. And that's really unfortunate. But this was such a, this interview that was played back in from June of 2019, for me, was really an amazing contrast with what we are experiencing in our country right now, with the contrast of the focus of the destruction of the efforts and the contributions of what has gone before, in contrast with the ability to focus on what those that have gone before did for our country. He made a comment that I can't quote it, but this is close. And that it says, how can you know who you are if you don't know who you were and what you have been, what you have done? Something to that effect. But it was a connection with the past. It is not looking at culture as an immediate point in time with no recognition of past. I was really struck by that. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at one of those two points that he talked about, and that is the subject of gratitude. I'd like to take a look at gratitude. Right off the bat, I think, boy, I'm grateful for the air conditioning that we've got in this building today, given that, you know, it's supposed to be in the upper 90s and things like that. So that's grateful for a simple and a small thing, but hopefully we'll look at gratitude, you know, on a little bit bigger scale than that. First of all, what is gratitude and why is it important? And I'm going to be reading from some excerpts from a Life, Hope, and Truth article on gratitude that I thought had a lot of really good information, and I'll note those as we go through this section here on to establish a basis to go on from of what is gratitude and why is that important. One of the definitions of gratitude is the quality of being thankful. Quality of being thankful. Readiness to show appreciation for and to return kindness. There are many definitions, but that's one that I found on the internet. From the Life, Hope, and Truth article, the author defines gratitude this way. Gratitude is showing appreciation by choosing attitudes and actions of thankfulness in all circumstances. And that we'll examine that a little bit more in depth, but that's a mouthful. There's a lot in that statement about choosing attitudes and actions, both of those, of thankfulness in all situations, not just when everything's going, you know, really well and we've got smooth sailing and no problems, but gratitude in all circumstances and all situations. From the article, it says this, gratefulness is not a natural response to our blessings and circumstances. At first I thought, really? But continuing, the author said this, it's an acquired response, a response that God fully expects us to learn and demonstrate. And I completely agree with that. I think that's there's a lot in that statement, that it is an acquired response. It's something that we need to focus on. It's something, it's a character trait, the character attribute, it's a godly attribute that is important that we take on that attribute, emulate that. For the sake of time, I'd read a couple of verses out of Colossians. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, those two verses, you're welcome to turn to them or I'll just read them to you. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And the Apostle Paul, in his inimitable style, crams a lot of material into, you know, some of these lengthy sentences. But, you know, the recognition there that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, you know, we know that, and we've just come through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the Pentecost season, we know that we're drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father. He's the one that does the calling. He's the one that draws us to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ says in John 14:6 that no man comes to the Father except through me. So it's a reciprocal relationship. Can't have one without the other. We don't have access to Jesus Christ except the Father has drawn us or draws us. And we don't have access to the Father anyway other than through Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. But as Mr. Gerke pointed out, you know, that some of these scriptures have, you know, in reading over these, and we've read these scriptures probably hundreds and hundreds of times, but there's little nuggets in there. And that giving thanks is, to me, it's one of those little nuggets right in there. That it, you know, an admonition to give thanks to God. You know, that's a very important, you know, issue, obviously, to the Apostle Paul. I'd like to read one verse out of 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we'll go back and read the companion verses a little bit later. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You know, from the LHT article, "Godly gratitude rightly belongs in all circumstances. True thankfulness does not fluctuate based on one's circumstances or possessions. True thankfulness does not fluctuate based on emotions." You know, and sometimes we think, wow, you know, it's a whole lot easier for me to be thankful if everything is sailing along really well, no muss, no fuss, no problems. But that's not the real world, you know, is it? And we all, you know, we're living in some amazing times right now. Who would have thought, you know, that 2020 would turn out so far as it has? You know, a global pandemic, the like of which we have not seen or heard of in 100 years, 102 years since the great flu pandemic of 1918-19, right in that period of time. You know, and we look back to what we were thinking and doing at the feast last year and times thereafter, and everything really looking good compared to, you know, what they have been and then certainly what they are now. And what does the future bring? We don't know. Nobody can tell us for certain how this pandemic is going to play out, what the long-term, what even what the short-term effects are going to be on us. So there is a great deal of uncertainty that we're faced with. And for me, that's a challenge of focusing on the quality of gratitude in the midst of all of these distractions that are going on right now, all of these concerns that we have, all of the uncertainty that surrounds us. Gratitude should encompass every experience within daily life, you know, even our trials. You know, we're familiar with James 1 and we're familiar with 1 Peter 1, you know, the talk about trials and, you know, to have joy in our trials, and that seems so counterintuitive. And in the physical arena, the physical realm, it is. But, you know, in the spiritual realm, that's what we're told to do. You know, the second fruit of the Holy Spirit, that being joy. If we would, let's turn to Luke 17. I'd like to read a passage here that is an example from Jesus Christ that makes a powerful statement about gratitude. Luke 17, we'll start in verse 11. And there's a number of parables but we're going to focus on in verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. "Now it happened when he," that's Jesus, "went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Verse 12, "Then as he entered a certain village, There met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." You know, which is, you know, we find some interesting questions. You know, how'd they know he was coming? You know, we're not told. What we are told, though, and we go back and look at, you know, some of the Old Testament, you know, admonitions, and I find that interesting because, you know, Jesus Christ as God of the Old Testament, as the Apostle Paul makes crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 10, was the one that actually gave the instructions about quarantining to the nation of Israel. And all of those very detailed instructions to the Israelites about if you have this skin condition, then here's what you're supposed to do. If it looks like this or that or the other, you go to the priest, they make a judgment. But, you know, in that case, if there was concern, or certainly if there was leprosy, then that person had to move outside the camp because leprosy is contagious. So there was self-quarantining in those days, and we're talking, you know, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. But these 10 men all had the disease of leprosy, and they were obviously, when it says they stood afar off, because that's what they were supposed to do. They were not to have close contact with other people. A little bit about leprosy. Leprosy is a disease that affects the nerves, eyes, skin, and mucous membranes of the upper respiratory tract. And it's actually caused by a bacterial infection. It wasn't discovered until, I believe it was 1862, by a Norwegian doctor named Hansen. Sometimes it's called Hansen's disease. And he was the one that identified the specific bacteria that causes the condition of leprosy. What the disease does is, over a period of time, it destroys nerves. And what it causes is, it causes, due to that nerve damage, it causes a loss of sensation in the extremities of the body. And so what happens is, one of the consequences is that your fingers and hands may be damaged to the point where you're not aware that you've burned yourself, or you're not aware that you've just smashed your hand against a sharp object or something like that. So a person that has leprosy has an elevated risk of injury because of the loss of the nerve sensation. They also have a much greater risk of infection due to those injuries from burns or wounds and things like that. And as the disease progresses, paralysis sets in due to that nerve damage. And it is basically a slow progression that effectively destroys the person. But it can take many, many years for that to take place. The loss of ability to feel pain with attendant damage, I mentioned that. Infections result in the tissue loss. And what starts to happen is that the tissue starts to the body starts to reabsorb it, or it may be lost due to injury or accident. So it is a gruesome looking disease. And if you see, you know, pictures of those that are afflicted with leprosy, it is a gruesome look to behold. The website that I was looking at to get some of this information said there are about 200,000 new cases of leprosy in the world each year. And it said there's about 2 million people in the world that suffer disabilities from the disease. At this point, it's treatable. But in, you know, the early 30s AD, you know, when we're reading, as we're reading in Luke 17, none of this was available. There wasn't the multi-drug treatment, as it's called, the MDT, that is apparently effective in the treatment of leprosy. So those people just had to go through their life in self-quarantine with the realization that this is going to be a horrible experience, a horrible prolonged experience that's eventually going to result in their death. So here are 10 people, 10 men, that somehow became aware that Jesus Christ was coming through, and they go to see him. You know, he meets them, you know, but they stood afar off. Now let's continue in verse 13. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Verse 14. So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And again, I find that a little bit humorous, that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was the one that gave those instructions to the Israelites and to Moses and all of the instructions. And that was one of the things that they were instructed to do. They had to go to the priest. But in this case, Jesus Christ had the power that, you know, telling them, go see the priest. And as they start to do what they're told, then they are healed. You know, that leprosy is removed. You can only imagine. Excuse me. You can only imagine someone who has had horrible disfiguration of their hands and fingers, all of a sudden being able to feel. The nerves are healed. The fingers are restored. The toes are restored. You know, there is not the pain that's associated, or with the absence of being able to feel. No more infections. All of that just instantly gone. You know, and so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He was a foreigner. The Jews and the Samaritans had a contentious relationship, to say the least. You know, there were some issues about legalities of who could, you know, that keep them separate, not communicating with them, and even, you know, one of the accounts of Jesus Christ and his interaction with the Samaritan, you know, makes the comment that, or I think the lady does to him, you know, aren't you, you know, don't you know that it's not even legal for Samaritans to, you know, interact with Jews? So this was a Samaritan. And he was the only one that turned around, came back to Jesus Christ, and gave him thanks in a loud voice. He was excited, and so would we all be if we were afflicted in such a like manner. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Says, where's the other 9? Where are the 9? An amazing statement, an amazing response by the other 9, that there wasn't the same degree of appreciation, there wasn't the same degree of gratitude and thankfulness for what had just happened. You've had a life-altering experience with this healing, and all of a sudden, you're clean. There's no deformity, no deterioration. You're clean. And this one of the 10 was greatly moved to give God, Jesus Christ, the glory and the thanks for interceding for him. Verse 18, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? He's categorized as a foreigner, you know, in the Jewish culture, in the Israelite culture of the day, and concluding in 19. And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. But that is a, to me, that's a remarkable passage about the tendencies that we all face when things that are miraculous or marvelous that are done for us, you know, do we truly focus on that, and do we recognize what has been done for us, and are we grateful for that, or do we just get distracted with the cares of the day-to-day world and go on and miss the opportunity to have a grateful response, a thankful response? Continuing with some of the comments from the LHT website, the sin of ingratitude causes calluses to grow upon our hearts. I think that's a picturesque way of saying it. It causes calluses to grow upon our hearts, hardening our hearts to God's presence and benefits within our daily lives. And I think that's one of the challenges that we all face is if we're not careful, you know, the opposite of gratitude, the lack of gratitude or ingratitude can alter us. It can alter our character. And it is a defective alteration. LHT continues and makes this statement that I was struck by. A self-absorbed child becomes a self-absorbed adult. Selfishness is not outgrown. It must be overcome. I thought, wow, that's a mouthful. But I think that's to me, that's a very powerful statement. Let's take a look at three verses in 1 Timothy 6, if you would. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 6, and let's look at 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. It's a focus and a contrast on the physical and the spiritual. Hopefully we're taking out some spiritual character. But physically, there's nothing we're going to take out, you know, at the end of our lives. Nothing that we're going to take out of this world. And verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Contentment produces the fruit of gratitude. Contentment produces the fruit of gratitude. Mr. Gerke mentioned, you know, that, and I've already said it once, but it struck me about, you know, nuggets in scriptures. If we would, let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. And this is one that is referred to quite regularly. But let's look at verses 20 to 23. And one of those nuggets is going to pop out of this, or it did for me when I looked at it, because I tend to read through it. I read over this part of it, unfortunately, in my case, and I shouldn't. But that there's a nugget there that I have I think, unfortunately overlooked. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We see God by the creation and the majesty of his creation. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And then the nugget follows, nor were thankful. I just, most of the time, just blow right past that. But they were not thankful. So unthankfulness, it fits in with the condemnation that is following in this verse. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. So we see unthankfulness has a product along with some of these other things. The lack of gratitude. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Powerful language. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I mean, all of a sudden we've got idolatry there, that we're focused on something that's been created or that is looked at from creation, and we're not looking at, you know, the incorruptible God that made all those things. The LHT website has, to me, a very powerful summation of those verses, and here it is. When we withhold thanksgiving from the eternal, we declare ourselves to be fools. Denying his presence, we must be on guard against taking God's generosity for granted, failing to give any thought to the giver. Powerful summation. I believe that thanksgiving proceeds from gratitude. For the sake of time, let me read three verses out of 1 Thessalonians 5. They're basically three clauses strung together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. We already read 18 once, but 16 says, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So that, a little bit from, and certainly from the scriptures and also from, you know, other sources about what is gratitude and why is it important. And we see with the example that Jesus Christ left for us in Luke 17, you know, his points about the importance of gratitude and the significance of gratitude. I'd like to mention just some thoughts about challenges to gratitude. One of the things that I think, at least that I struggle with, and I think that is common in our society, is that I tend to take things for granted. You know, I think, wow, I haven't missed too many meals. You know, you'd say, well, isn't that the truth? You know? But, you know, I have not experienced hunger like a lot of the second and third world countries have. You know, one of the things that I've noticed is that it seems like people from the so-called greatest generation, those that came through the Great Depression or those that were children during that period of time or whatever, lived through that they had an appreciation for, for food, for clothing, for shelter that they never forgot and that I tend to take for granted. You know, I was struck, and you probably remember hearing Mr. Horchak relate this probably back in the days of unleavened bread time frame, maybe not. He was talking about some of the brethren in sub-Saharan Africa, and he said they only have the opportunity to have meat maybe two or three times a year. And I'm thinking, you know, I get upset when my steak is not cooked to medium, and it's medium rare, and I ask for medium. And I look at that, and I think, isn't that a foolish contrast to someone that doesn't have, you know, meat, you know, any kind of protein meat, except for a couple, three times a year? Otherwise, they're living on maize and corn and things like that. But, you know, we don't have that degree. We don't have that kind of scarcity. I don't have that kind of scarcity in my life, very thankfully. My opinion is scarcity produces appreciation. And, you know, I think that, you know, we think about somebody in third world country that, you know, we know firsthand that people didn't, you know, they're struggling to find wine and unleavened bread, or the means to make unleavened bread so they can keep the Passover. Never even occurred to me that that would ever be a problem with the observance of the Passover. Never crossed my mind, but this is reality in the second and third world countries. I think, wow, different level of appreciation. When I was growing up in California, as I was a little boy and then got old enough to better understand some of the stories that my dad would tell and relating his experience along with one of his brothers, he was a prisoner of war of the Japanese from the spring of 1942 when the Philippine Islands surrendered until the Japanese surrendered in August of 1945. 1,212 days he was a POW. And we had a custom in the family that typically my mother would fix rice to eat, not less than at least once every other week, but most of the time we had a rice dinner once a week. And I got a little, old enough to understand what my dad had had dealt with his POW experience. I asked him, I said, "How can you stand to eat rice?" And he didn't even miss the beat. He said, "Because I never got enough of it. I never got enough of it." Never forgotten that. Some of the other challenges to our gratitude are this. We're all really busy. We've got to-do lists that run to pages. Whether they're pages electronically or physical sticky notes or whatever. We've got all kinds of things going on all the time. We have to deal, we have to face distractions. We have to process those distractions. We've got the distractions of our daily routines, our work routines for those that are employed, our school routines for those that are going to school, our teaching in school. We're all really busy. And I think that poses a challenge in terms of our focus and our processing of all of these things as they go on. Now I'd like to take a look in this section at three, what I would entitle three enemies of gratitude. There are many more than this, and certainly I would encourage you to, I'd like to hear some of yours if you have any that you'd care to share with me, but these are three that I personally, that affect me personally and that are meaningful to me personally. Three enemies of gratitude. First one I would entitle is anger. I had an observation from my wife 2 weeks ago. She made the comment that you are angry all the time. And at first I thought, no, I'm not. But then I thought, but then I thought, no, she's right. I am angry all the time. And so my response to her was, my country is being destroyed from within. And that makes me angry. There's not a thing I can do about it. To see the looting, the rioting, the lawlessness that's going on in this country, the counterculture efforts, the efforts at destroying the culture that we have. And that's a challenge for me because that gets my blood pressure way up there. I get aggravated at that and the helpless feelings of there's not anything I can do to help the people in Minneapolis. There's just nothing I can do to help those folks except to pray for the brethren there and for God's intervention for their protection and hopefully for peace in some way, some fashion at some point. But a couple scriptures about anger. Ephesians 4:26, 27, we've all read this and heard this many times, 4:26 and 4:27, be angry and do not sin. And I'm thinking, well, at least he didn't tell me not to be angry. I'd be in way worse trouble if that was the case. But there to me, I read that, there's a provision that I've got to channel that anger correctly. I've got to manage that. I've got to have a godly response to it or I'm likely to have some problems. I may be angry all the time if I don't get that under control. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then I missed that nugget that's the next verse in 27. Nor give place to the devil. I'm thinking, wow, hadn't really thought about maybe Satan punching some of my buttons and seeing how I'm going to process this. Is this something that I'm going to, through anger, I'm going to be in a, put myself in a position of greater vulnerability, of greater exposure. to making some significant mistakes, or to let that anger dominate my thinking and my responses to the place where I have given place to the devil. And the devil has got me against the ropes, and it's really punching to the body. And that's the challenge that I think we all have, you know, to be angry, but to not sin, not let that anger just, you know, sizzle and burn and persist for a long period of time. You know, this is actually a quote the Apostle Paul quoted from the fourth Psalm, the fourth verse that says this, Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. And then I like the rest of it. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I'm thinking, well, it's hard to be still when I'm mad, you know. But that's the admonition. But I think that's a challenge that those of us with anger management problems got to deal with. You know, maybe you're blessed to where you don't have that. But good for you if you're of that personality and of that character. But that's one of the, in my opinion, anger is one of the enemies of gratitude. You know, it has a lot to do with distracting and diffusing my focus or our focus. Second one that I would say is a great enemy of faith, and that's pride. Pride. You know, I think pride and gratitude are oil and water. You know, they just don't mix. They're not going to mix. You know, they are totally different. Let me read this one to you. And we've heard this. I know it's been read here within the last month. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, the things that God hates. 6:16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Right off the bat, a proud look, pride, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. But a proud look God hates. That is an abomination to him. If we look through, you know, the Genesis to Revelation Bible reading program, more recently it's been Psalms and then following on into Proverbs, and it's amazing the number of times that a proud look is talked about and what a problem that is and how God hates that. But pride, I believe, is a powerful, powerful enemy to gratitude. Let me read to you James 4 and verse 6. The Apostle James in 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Apostle James quotes that out of Proverbs 3 verse 34. The Apostle Peter does too in 1 Peter 5:5. Where he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm thinking, wow, I really, really don't want to be in a position where God is taking exception to me and my attitude and resisting me. Because I've got no chance in that case. I mean, who can withstand, you know, God's correction or God's wrath in a case like that? You know, that's something that I think is the caution to us all, that, and a reminder from the Proverbs that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In my opinion, humility is the companion of gratitude. You know, those two, you know, as far as those attributes and those characteristics fit together, the humility is the companion of gratitude. The third enemy of gratitude that I've got here is back in the 12th chapter of Luke, and it's a focus on anxiety, and it's mentioned several places. If you would, let's turn back to the Luke 12 and read 22 to down to 31 and then 34. Luke 12, verse 22 to 31, and then we'll read 34, focusing on anxiety. Then he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry. That just to me, that's like, don't be angry. You know? I think, wow, but I'm concerned about this outcome, and if this happens, what am I going to do? And if this happens, then my first contingency is this, and my second contingency is that, and you know, on and on it goes, depending on how we're wired. But right out of the gate, Jesus Christ said, I'm telling you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. Food, clothing, shelter covers the, you know, the foundational necessities of life right there. Continuing in 23, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Only spiritually is that true. And that's the focus that Jesus Christ is, I believe, communicating to us, is where are we focused? Is it on daily subsistence, daily sustenance, or is it with a spiritual point of view on what truly lasts and what truly is important? Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And then he says, consider the ravens. You know, they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, but God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? And if you're not able to do this or the least, you know, in from 26, referring back to 25, if you can't do that, why are you anxious about the rest? What if you can't do, if you can't manage even the tiniest things? And I think adding a cubit to your height's a pretty big deal, you know, at least in my book. But if you can't do that, then why are you worried about the rest of it? You know, which I believe is what the point that he makes there. And then he continues in 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And he is the God of the Old Testament, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, revealed himself to Solomon two different times. He makes that observation about the glory that Solomon had in his kingship. Verse 28, if then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? 29, and do not seek what you should eat, what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Nor have an anxious mind. How do we do that? You know, it's about focus. It's about priorities. It's about perspective. I think that's the admonition there. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. I mean, he's not unaware of our daily needs. He's just not. And then 31, the point that was made in the Pentecost sermon, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that we have need of will be added to us. But the importance is the seeking of the kingdom of God, and then in Matthew 6:33 says, and his righteousness. And these things will be, what we have need of will be supplied to us. And then 34 makes a great statement, I believe, about focus. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So I have to ask myself, what's my focus? What's my problem? You know, what am I permitting to produce anxiety in me? You know, and how do I manage that? How do I expunge that? How do I put that in its proper perspective and in its proper place, given the exhortation that we have from Jesus Christ here directly that applies to all of us? So those are those are three that I picked out. You know, in terms of three enemies of faith, or of gratitude, of anger, of pride, and of anxiety. And there are many, many more. And we could say that, you know, probably most sinful behavior would be an enemy of gratitude. Now then, finally, let's take a look. How can we have greater gratitude? What can we do about this? How can we have greater gratitude? From Life, Hope, and Truth website has this quote, saturating one's whole life, gratitude is a God-honoring habit deliberately learned and consciously practiced. Gratitude is among the most necessary and fundamental qualities of all faithful followers of Christ. And I think the scriptures that we've just read prove that certainly. First thing that I think we can do to have one of the, and these are in no particular order of priority, and also if I'd be interested in any of those that, any of you that have thought that you'd care to share with me about, you know, how to have greater gratitude. I'm interested in your observations and your experience with this. The first one that I have down is looking for blessings in our lives. You know, quite some time ago, you know, it was really on my mind to, and, you know, I spoke about looking for small blessings, you know, and trying to, personally trying to become more aware of the little things that I believe God in my everyday life reaches down and interacts in ways with me that I think, wow, you know, what if it hadn't gone quite like that? What if the outcome had been just a little bit different? And I just had one of those this week. One of my morning chores is to get up, go out, and feed the goats. You know, so I go back out to the back fence, and, you know, I take care of those. And, you know, I've got a regular little, you know, path that I walk. It's about 75 feet, something like that, from the back door of the garage to, you know, the goat feeder and back. So I had done that, and I was sitting in the den, which overlooks that. And I think, wow, look at that big old branch out there. Well, that landed right where I walk, right smack on the spot that I walked past this one tree. I'm thinking, wow, really glad I wasn't standing there when that hit the ground. You know, we have all of the, you know, the windstorms that we've had and all of the rain, you know, the absorption of water into dead branches and the hydraulics and the wind and all that stuff. And, you know, we experience routinely, you know, we'll have this kind of a phenomenon, and then we have branches falling out of the trees. Really glad that that one was about 15 minutes later than the time that I was meandering out there pre-caffeinated to feed the goats. But just a simple little thing, just a little thing. But that had significance to me, because I thought, you know, I read about people that, you know, our governor, state of Texas, he's a paraplegic because of a tree that fell on him. So I think, wow. You know, we're aware of others that, you know, have had industrial accidents, you know, that are paralyzed from a tree falling on them. And so I, you know, some of those thoughts kind of went through my mind when I was thinking, well, you know, that thankfully it wasn't, you know, wasn't a huge branch, but that would have done some damage to me if I'd have been standing under it. I'm very thankful that did not take place when I was walking, you know, out to feed the goats. You know, one of the things that I'm reminded of about previous generations, especially those that came out of the Great Depression, and I'm sure for a long time I thought it was the Southernism, but I had a man that I worked for that was from Massachusetts, and he used the same expression, so it's definitely not just a Southernism. But you would be asked at different times if you went to eat, said, would you return thanks? Would you return thanks? And that was their way of saying, you know, before we eat, let's ask the blessing on the food, and let's give God thanks for it. And, you know, many of us, I think, can say, we look back at times that we spent with those previous generations, there were very, very few times that thanks were not offered at a meal. It was a rarity. It took something pretty out of the ordinary for that not to automatically and customarily be done. You know, one of the things that I've been focused on for a little while is, you know, we look at, you know, at thanks, and I actually have gotten ahead of myself a little bit. I actually the point with this particular point is I titled as follows: make giving thanks a habit again. Make giving thanks a habit again. And I've noticed that in myself that habit has decayed with me, and that is not a good thing. And so I started, you know, looking at, well, why is that? Why do I not have the same focus on Thanksgiving at, you know, at mealtime that my parents' generation did and their parents' generation did? They had a lot more scarcity than anything I've ever dealt with. They almost never missed an opportunity to, as they said, to return thanks before they ate. But I look at myself and I'm thinking, well, I think I'm just going to eat in the den tonight. You know, so I get my tray and I got my food and I'm sitting down, I got the TV on, don't want to miss this or that, or back when we had sports, you know, I'd be wanting to watch that. But I'm not focused on, you know, what I'm about to do. You know, I've let the distractions take away from me, or I've eliminated the opportunity for gratitude for me to God for providing that food, for being thankful for that food, and for asking that God bless that food for my nourishment. That's something I've been thinking about personally, is And one of my sisters-in-law sets a great example in doing this, and she's not overt. I mean, she is not the type that will make, you know, make something to draw attention to herself, but if you know her well and you know what to look for, you will see her almost without fail. She will do a quiet, you know, to herself, she will, you know, give thanks before she eats. And so I've thought about, you know, a couple of those things, and I'm thinking, you know, is eating in the den and watching the TV, is that really the right priority? I mean, what am I thinking? You know, the Cowboys may or may not be doing anything or not. What's the big deal with this? You know, it's what's my focus? Where is my focus? Well, in a lot of cases, it's not on the right things, and it's not having a grateful perspective. It's not having a thankful perspective on something, you know, that we just read about. You know, that don't worry about food, clothing, and shelter. God's going to provide those things for you. But I think it's up to us to express gratitude for the provenance of those items, for the provision of those things for our benefit. Because, you know, we don't have to look very far to where we see people that would give practically anything to have the lifestyle that each of us here today has. And to not have the same concerns about, you know, subsistence that they do in second and third world countries. So that's something, making a habit to, I think, to making giving, to make giving thanks a habit again is something that I really intend to focus on personally, and to use this as a proper opportunity to thank God for the providing the things that I need. I'd like to mention in passing here that one of the examples of Jesus Christ giving thanks, and I'm thinking, here is God in the flesh. God in the flesh, and in John 6, and it says, you know, one of many places, but it says, Jesus took loaves, and when he had given thanks, who's he given thanks to? He's given thanks to the Father. But he, you know, as God in the flesh, has got a connection spiritually with the Father that I can't comprehend that as just a human only. But he gave thanks to the Father, and then it goes through the, you know, the procedural things. He distributes this stuff. But Jesus Christ, it was important enough to him to give thanks. And I'm thinking, this is God in the flesh. This is the Word. This is the Creator. And he gave thanks. So I think that's, for me, that's a powerful example of, you know, correct behavior, something that I need to really focus on personally. And then the verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, just another one of the Apostle Paul's short sentence. Giving thanks always for all things. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the third area, third thing that, you know, that how we can enhance gratitude, how we can focus on gratitude. And I think one of those is simply to focus on our calling and our understanding of God's plan for us. And when we think of where we are as human beings and the state that we're in, the state the world's in, and we think about the effect that we have experienced, those of us who are baptized, that God the Father picked us, called us, drew us to Jesus Christ, and that we have gone through those steps of repentance, of baptism, having hands laid upon us, having received an earnest of salvation, and that is a little bit to quantify something that is non-material, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit, and hopefully we don't quench it, and it grows over time if we're doing our part, and that we begin to exhibit those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of which is joy, the second one. But if we focus on that and we think about the majesty of God's plan of bringing many sons to glory and our part in that, there's a tremendous amount there to be grateful for. You know, we're reminded of this every holy day that we observe. You know, we think about the various steps in God's plan, those spiritual milestones in his plan, and how he is bringing this to pass. And we see ourselves as first fruits of the family members, and we see what he's pointing toward to offer what we now have, the calling, the opportunity, the spiritual understanding, the spiritual illumination of our minds, as the writer of Hebrews, you know, speaks about, you know, to bring many sons to glory. It's not just about us, it's about all people who have ever lived. And we think of them, the marvelous, majestic plan that is in place and that is in operation, and we think of our part in that and the effect that that has, you know, on us. You know, we're offered salvation and eternal life in God's family as the culmination of that plan, the result of that plan. And we see the magnitude of God's love for mankind and for us, its fruits and its plan. You know, we know the scripture, all of us pretty much know it by heart, John 3:16-17. You know, God, you know, gave his only begotten Son for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And that there's a lot more to belief, as is mentioned there, the word believe. It's not just an intellectual comprehension or an intellectual belief, but there is the fruits of belief. There's the result, the actions that belief produces, the actions that belief results in. And this afternoon, we've taken a look at gratitude and hopefully seen the importance of this character trait and the challenges to an attitude of gratitude that we all face. Let's resolve to focus on gratitude and to being thankful in all of our circumstances in our daily lives.